For our scripture reading this morning hour, we turn once again to the book of Acts. This morning, we begin reading at chapter 20, the first 12 verses of the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months, when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him in Asia Sopater and of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia and Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morning, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, and so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. My dear congregation, if I were to ask you this morning, who is the most Christ-like person that you know, who would that be? Maybe a godly family member that you know, and you'd say, well, they're certainly a very, very Christ-like person. Or maybe a dear friend is the one that comes to mind. Or maybe you think of somebody in the Bible, a godly saint, who is a very, very devout follower of the Lord, who knows the Lord, who fears the Lord, who walks very carefully in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, as we've been going through the series and studying the New Testament book of Acts, we've seen many, many exemplary Christians, haven't we? Many people that we could say really are very, very Christ-like. We've met brave Peter, who unashamedly spoke for Jesus Christ, also in the face of great difficulty. And he wasn't ashamed, like the Apostle Paul, to speak up for Christ and to speak up for the truth of the gospel, even if that meant his very life on the line. We met Stephen as well. You remember, he was the first martyr in the New Testament church. And he lost his life because he loved the Lord, and because he followed the Lord, and because he served the Lord. We also met Barnabas. We didn't hear as much about him, but remember Barnabas, his very name means the son of encouragement, and he would no doubt encourage other people. Christ-like as well was Barnabas. And certainly, of course, one figure comes to mind that we've been tracing through the book of Acts as well, and that is that of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was certainly very much a Christ-like model that is worthy to be followed. In fact, if you would study the life of the Apostle Paul and study the life of Jesus Christ, and you would really chart their lives side by side in a kind of a parallel comparison form, you'd see many, many parallels in Christ's ministry and in Paul's ministry. Let me point out just some of those to you this morning. Like Jesus, Paul often traveled a lot during his ministry. That's what we're following now, aren't we, in the book of Acts. We're tracing many of the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we're currently on his third missionary journey. He went on four of them total, and each one increasingly just a little longer and a little further than the last one. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ as well, he traveled a significant amount in the Galilean region during his ministry. And like Jesus, Paul in his travel was often accompanied with disciples. Every once in a while, as we saw just a few chapters ago, he was alone once in Athens. But generally, during his travels, he had a group of followers, a group of disciples around him, support, no doubt, and to pray with them and to find strength in numbers as they would go forward serving the Lord. In fact, here in Acts chapter 19, we read through that brief list in verse 4. And we find at least seven, and really probably eight, if you include Luke, who quietly includes himself with that little pronoun, you remember, we. Every once in a while, Luke would join again Paul's company, and you never really know when he's joining Paul's company, other than he just uses the little pronoun, we, as he writes about what's going on in that early New Testament church. And like Jesus, Paul was often opposed by those who heard him. Often people, you remember, who wanted to take his life. How many times can we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that people wanted to stone Jesus? Well, there was several times in Paul's life, and just a few chapters ago, we saw that he was beaten to the very point of death. And in fact, many left him for dead, and God graciously revived him. And so there's parallels between Jesus and Paul's lives and ministries in that way as well. Like Jesus, Paul knowingly put himself in harm's way by going to the city of Jerusalem. Oftentimes we have kind of a romantic idea of the city of Jerusalem. Certainly it was a beautiful city. It was the city of God. And it was also received a name, the city of peace. But ironically, there was a lot of things, sad things, sorrowful things that happened in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus and Paul both went to that city of peace. And like Jesus, Paul was ready to give his life for the cause of the gospel if needs be. And like Jesus, Paul was absolutely determined to do the will of God. Jesus said, didn't he? He says, it's my food, it's my nourishment to do my Father's will. Well, Paul didn't use those exact words, but it was the very thing that drove the Apostle Paul. That was his deepest motivation. He so desired in his heart to do God's will and to walk in God's way, whatever that meant to his physical being. He was very, very Christ-like. And in being Christ-like, the Apostle Paul was not only witnessing and showing that he was a devout follower of the Lord, that's certainly part of it, but that his Christ-like example is recorded in the book of Acts, it shows us that Paul's ministry was, in a certain sense, not in an absolute sense, but in a certain sense, an extension of Christ's ministry. Not that Jesus had somehow left some business unfinished and just wanted the Apostle Paul to tidy things up and to just to kind of close out his ministry. But as we've been seeing also in these past weeks, the book of Acts is not as much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. Luke even begins, doesn't he, the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 1, and he says the former treatise, that is the book of Luke, he says, is a record of the things that Jesus did and taught. And really, the book of Acts is an extension of the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. And so really, the book of Acts as well is an extension of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we pick up here in chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul still on his third missionary journey as he is on the road again in the first 12 verses, as we'll consider with God's help this morning. And we want to see three things from these verses. First of all, that he's engaged in encouragement during his ministry, during his travels. He's also engaged in worship with the church. And then he's involved in a situation of death and life in the case of Eutychus. You recall, dear congregation, in chapter 19, the previous chapter, after the Apostle Paul had visited Athens and then Corinth, Paul had been in the city and working in the church at Ephesus for an extended period of time. Really, chapter 19 is all about really a summary of his years in Ephesus. And actually, the church in Ephesus was the longest ministry, the longest place that that Paul actually spent time in any one given church, which was, according to his own admission, some 3 years. And you may remember that in the city of Ephesus, there was a famous statue, a goddess named Diana of the Ephesians. And in terms of art, this statue was very, not only huge, but it was an impressive piece of carving. And it was housed in an equally huge and impressive temple called the Temple of Artemis. And people would come from far and wide to visit this famous temple and to worship this famous statue. And we may say, well, what a strange thing to do. But Diana of the Ephesians was the goddess, as many understood her as the goddess of fertility. And so apparently, in people's minds, life came from her. And therefore, they would pay their respects. They would bow down. They would worship. And all these people that came from far and wide, they would also bring their tourist dollars to the city of Ephesus. And so an industry of silversmithing to make trinketware, what we could call trinketware, has sprung up with many artisans, and particularly silversmiths, creating their little souvenirs, maybe little necklaces, maybe little statues of Diana, maybe bracelets and all these kinds of things. And people would pay for these things, these little trinkets, these little statues, these little souvenirs that take them home. But the Apostle Paul came to town. He saw what was going on, and he preached very clearly against idol worship. And you can guess, of course, this didn't go over very well. Because if he would preach against it and people would truly believe the truths that he was bringing, that it was wrong and it was sinful to worship idols, soon, of course, the whole industry of silversmithing, people making these little souvenirs and people flocking to the temple, it would slow down and business would recede. And so the head of the silversmith's guild, a man named Demetrius, he stood up, he called a meeting, and he gave a very stirring speech that Paul's ministry against idol worship threatened both the profitability and the reputation, you may remember, of all the silversmiths. And so it would hit him in the pocketbook. It would hit their reputation, and really he summarized it all, and he says that, well, the whole world comes to worship Diana of the Ephesians, and he kind of implied that, well, if people don't come and worship this goddess anymore, well, the whole world's just going to go down the tubes, and this is the end of the world as we know it. And with his very stirring speech, he got the whole town just all worked up to a lather, as it were. And there was a near riot in the town square. And the people chanted for 2 hours straight. It must have been an incredible sound. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, over and over and over again. But providentially, God being in control of all things, he guided matters so that the people were calmed down eventually by one of their own leaders and were dismissed. And then we pick up in chapter 20. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him and embraced them. And that word there, many translate as the word encouraged. Actually, it has the idea of like a warm hug, not a hug of greeting, but a warm hug of kindness and encouragement. And departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region, and with much exhortation, or we could also say encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. But we are told here, this is what we have to note in our first thought this morning. We are told here 2 times that Paul encouraged his fellow believers. But the Apostle Paul, of course, was a very brave man. And he certainly wasn't afraid to speak out against sin. And when he saw sin and when he saw sinful practices happening, he spoke out against that, about public and private sins. But when he saw the need for encouragement and the people needing encouragement, he certainly did that as well. He didn't just intend to encourage people and say within his heart, you know, it's a good idea if I encourage these people. But he actually practiced it. He knew what Luther said many years later, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We can have all the good intentions we want in our lives. But we are to follow through with our good, godly, biblical intentions and do the will of the Lord. And this was the will of the Lord, that he would encourage the needy church. He puts it into practice. And notice that the encouragement is very practical. It's hands-on. As I said, that word there, embraced. Some translate it as encouragement. It has the idea of a warm hug. Does Paul understand the need for human connection? Human beings are emotional people. And we need that in our lives. Now, some people are less emotional, some people are more emotional on the surface. But we are social, we are emotionally human beings. And also in the course of the gospel, we need to encourage one another. This world in which we are called to live out the gospel, called to preach the gospel, called to witness the gospel, this world is a hostile environment toward the gospel and toward Christians. And so, the best thing Christians can sometimes do to one another is to encourage one another in the Lord. Not to be strong in ourselves, but to be strong in the power of His might. Paul, he encourages his fellow believers. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord instructs His servants and He says, "Comfort ye, you comfort my people, saith your God." Believers, you see, are not so much the flock of the under-shepherd, as they are the flock of God, the people belonging to God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, to the church, and cry unto her, shout unto her. What are we to shout unto her? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The people of God need to hear this glorious, liberating, wonderful truth that when we are born again, when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we are true, devout followers of the Lord, all our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. We have received of the Lord's right hand a blessing double for all our sins. God's grace is exceeding and abundantly above and beyond what we can ask or think. It's blessing in this life. And it's blessing without sin in the world to come. It's a glorious, glorious truth. And the people of God need to hear it again and again and again. Because sometimes it's such a wonderful truth, we can hardly believe it. And when we look at our sins, we say, how can it be? But God says, it is. And so He says to His servants, you comfort my people. It's a tremendously comforting truth. Then in verse 2, Paul expressed the encouragement with much words. Literally, with much words, he comforts them. And when he had gone over to these parts and he had given them much exhortation, and many translate that, comforted them, encouraged them, rather, with many words. So in a combination of practical hands-on and encouragement and verbal encouragement, he is just like Barnabas. He is the son of encouragement. As I said, dear congregation, this world is a hostile place for Christians. And there can be so many things that discourage us. Sin can discourage us. Satan can discourage us. When we look at our own hearts, well, it's a great discouragement. And certainly Satan loves it when we're discouraged. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul writes Ephesians chapter 6, and he tells the Christian there, as he's engaged in spiritual warfare, to put on all the parts of the armor, and especially he says, put on the helmet of salvation, the helmet of assurance, because when the battle is intense against sin and against Satan, we can hold our head upright in the battle to fight another day. We need to be encouraged. There's a beautiful story also, in an encouraging story in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 30, we find there the story of David. He was away from his home, the city of Ziklag. And when he is gone, the Amalekites, they come and invade his hometown. They take away all the women, all the children, including David's wives. And they burn the city with fire, we are told. And everyone was upset when he came back. In fact, they were even talking about stoning him himself. And we read there that he was greatly distressed. And then in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, these beautiful words, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God." He found his encouragement not in the past things he had done, not in his future plans, but he was encouraged in the Lord, in the person of the Lord, in the word of the Lord. Here, the Apostle Paul encouraged others with many words. And the words that he would have encouraged others with certainly just wouldn't have been the Apostle Paul's words. They would have been the very words of God. The Apostle Paul was a man who loved the Word of God, who preached the Word of God, who lived the Word of God, and he spoke the Word of God. And I ask us, honestly, when's the last time you and I encouraged our fellow believers with the words of God, with the Word of God? Is this a regular practice for us? Is this a good pattern, a good habit that we engage in? It was for the Apostle Paul. In fact, he tells us in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, "But exhort or encourage one another daily, regularly, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Encourage one another daily, regularly. Make it a regular practice. Don't say, "Well, you know, I encouraged that person last week and last month, and well, I've done my Christian duty." No, never treat Christianity that way. It's got to be a regular thing, a daily thing, a habitual thing. Paul, he always found time for encouragement. Now, as the Apostle Paul continues his travels here, we are told that he came again to Macedonia. And historians believe that he again spends time in the city of Corinth. We saw a few chapters back that he had spent some time there already, probably partially in the planting of the church, but he visited Corinth at least a few times. And here, as he goes to Macedonia, it's believed that he again, for at least a little while, he goes to visit the church at Corinth once again. And as the Apostle Paul actually is in Corinth, by his own confession, it was a difficult time there. It was a painful time, because he writes about that in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 8 and 9. And he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed." Paul is really saying, well, we're beaten and we're bruised and we're bleeding, but we're not out. We're not out for the count. We're still going by the grace of God. It was a difficult time for him in the city of Corinth. And he summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 5. And he says, "When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fighting, within were fears." So he had difficulty, he had external difficulty, very real, tangible difficulty, and then inside his heart, it's not like he was just this great warrior with no fear at all. No, he was trembling, he was fearful inside. And he wasn't a weak man. Paul was simply a human being. Sometimes we can read about exploits of people like the Apostle Paul, and we can kind of romanticize it and just kind of touch on all the high points and say, you know, it was just kind of, oh, just so easy for him. Big, strong, Christian, godly man who was never down. No, he had his weak points. At one point, we were told, he even despaired of life. Without were fighting, within were fears. You see, ministry also for the Apostle Paul was not a Sunday walk in the park. It was a challenge for him. Sometimes we have the idea of Christian ministry being just fun, just exciting, and, well, just this delightful thing to do. And it's true, it is a delightful thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to serve others. But it has its own unique set of challenges, and Paul isn't afraid to share some of that. But he is encouraged. And no doubt, others encouraged him, just as he encouraged others. And no doubt, others encouraged him, as he implies also, in the Lord. And he is comforted by the Lord. But he realizes that God comforting him in all his difficulties was not a thing to be hoarded, but was a thing to be shared. Because he said it this way in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And so the Apostle Paul says, there's a reason why I can comfort you. And there's a reason, there's a manner in which I comfort you. And it's the comfort that I have received from God that he no doubt had received also through the instrumentality of others. And he says, I'm not going to just keep this all to myself. I'm going to comfort others with this divine comfort as well. Not that he was the physical conduit for comfort, but the comfort of the Word of God. He says, I'm going to comfort others with that same kind of comfort. You know, there's all kinds of people. They don't comfort other people in a spiritual way because they have never known in their walk the comfort from God, divine comfort. That they can't comfort others with the Word of God because it's foreign to their own walk. They've never been born again. They don't know what it is to have that glorious comfort. And as Paul put it to the Philippians, the peace that passes all understanding. And so how can you pass something on that you know nothing about? There are such people. They don't comfort because of that. And then there are some maybe selfish and or lazy Christians who are comforted, but who don't pay it forward, who don't do what the Apostle Paul does. He was comforted and he says, I'm going to comfort others with that. And then there's the devout, godly, Christ-like Christian who, like Paul, says, I'm comforted of God. And I'm going to comfort others with that same comfort that I've been comforted of God with. That's the way he encourages others. Really with the Lord's comfort, with the Lord's encouragement. He pays it forward in an honest Christ-like way. But now as Paul continues with his company to travel, they make worship a priority. Verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow." Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, would have regularly and did regularly minister the Word of God throughout the entire week. But Sunday, the first day of the week, was the day to gather in God's house and to hear the preaching of God's Word and to partake in the sacraments. It's so plain, isn't it? And we confess it also in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38. What does God require in the fourth commandment? Answer, first, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear His word, to use the sacraments, publicly call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. But sadly, dear congregation, we live in an age when so many, even who would label themselves as conservatives, think of Sunday more in terms of a day off or a family day. And certainly it is a day off from our regular work, and certainly we may enjoy family time. But ultimately, the first day of the week is the Lord's day. It's His day when we meet with His people in His house around His word to sing His praises, to hear His voice from the Scripture, and to break bread with His people that symbolizes His broken body. It is all about Him. It is the Lord's day. And how we should sing in our hearts each Sunday with the psalmist in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall be firmly planted within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And so Paul and company, they worship. They worship the Lord their God in spirit and in truth on this first day of the week. And we are told specifically here in verse 7 as well that it was the first day of the week. And that was a change. That was a change. After 4,000 years, it changed from Saturday to Sunday. And we may ask why that is. Well, I don't want to spend too much time here, but let me just give you a little summary. Why the change from Saturday to Sunday? And it's all because of Jesus Christ. You see, first, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was on the seventh day. God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And in the Old Testament, just as now, the Sabbath pointed to Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, the 6 days look forward to the seventh at the end of the week, just as the whole Old Testament looked forward. But then Jesus Christ came into history. He died. He arose again the first day of the week. And now the New Testament church looks back on the resurrection from the 6 days as His work is now finished. And so the Sabbath still focuses on Christ, but now it does so reflectively. And secondly, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the Christian religion. Paul really says that and alludes to that truth again and again and again throughout all his epistles. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the Christian religion. And therefore, it ought to be the high day. Resurrection day is the victory day for the church. Sunday is resurrection day. And therefore, we ought to gather with a sense of a gratitude for the victory of Jesus Christ, because He was the victor over death and over the grave. You see, the grave couldn't hold Him. He came forth victoriously. And on Sunday, we come together and we remember that that is the foundation for the reason why we may worship here on the Lord's Day. week by week. And then thirdly, the whole idea of example. Because post-resurrection, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ always met with his disciples on the first day of the week. With Mary Magdalene, John 20 and verse 1, with the other women, Luke 24 and verse 1, with the Emmaus disciples, Luke 4 and verse 13, with Peter, Luke 24, with the other apostles, John 20 and verse 19. And today, Christ meets spiritually with his people on the Lord's Day in his house, on the Sunday, on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day. And historically, as well, there's a historical argument for the change from Saturday to Sunday. It's been the practice of the church ever since. Justin Martyr, about the year 145 AD, he writes, "But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of the week, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day arose from the dead." John Newton, he summed it up so beautifully in such simple poetic words. "Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek on the approaching Sabbath day. Day of all, the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest." Do you look forward to eternal rest in heaven one day? Forever and forever and forever worshiping the Lord. If we do, we ought to love Sunday so much. We ought not to say, "Oh no, Sunday again. I can't do this, I can't do that, I shouldn't do that." No. We should say, "Sunday, I can go to church. I can hear the Word of God. I can sing the praises of God. I can meet with the people of God. I can hear about the Son of God. Sunday, it's a special day in my life." That's the attitude of our heart. The Apostle Paul, he worshipped the Lord with all his company. But he worshipped the Lord, especially on the Lord's Day. Worship was important. It was a priority for him. He worshipped the Christ who was raised from the dead. But now, speaking about being raised from the dead, we find in these last verses a rather curious event unfolding during the course of worship. We read here that the Apostle Paul was preaching, and he was rather long-winded. He was going on for a while. He was preaching a good long while, and there was this young man named Eutychus who was three floors up. It must have been quite a building that he was preaching in, three floors up. There was a window. Probably back in those days, the windows went all the way down to the floor level, and probably wasn't anything but a curtain or maybe even nothing in the window to let the breeze through. And apparently this young man was just sitting in the window opening. And as the Apostle Paul was preaching for a long time, and Luke tells us that the lights were on, and likely the lights are sucking the oxygen out of the air. Well, this young man, he falls into a deep sleep. And he not only falls into a deep sleep and just kind of slumps forward, but he falls into a deep sleep and slumps backward and falls, tumbles out of the window, three stories down. It's a tragic event, a very sad event, and he's dead. He's taken up dead. He didn't just appear to be dead, he actually died. During a church service, it's a sad, sad thing. And of course, this made the people sad. They were sorrowful. It's very, very clear. It's not like, well, they just kept on going. No, they went down and they were disturbed by this, understandably so. But the Apostle Paul, he also runs down, stops his sermon, he runs down, and he embraced the lad, and likely he kind of like threw himself over, and just like Elijah and Elisha, during their ministries, they also covered the young men, and they came back to life. Well, the exact same thing happens here. The Apostle Paul, he embraced this young man, and he says, don't be afraid. His life is in him. And he miraculously, it's a miracle of God, he comes back to life. And then they went back upstairs, and they continued the fellowship and the breaking of bread all that night. And the people there were not just a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly comforted, as you can understand. And you can imagine. This young man dies, he comes back to life. The church was comforted. And we have to be comforted too, dear congregation, in that God is a gracious, merciful, kind God. God didn't have to bring this young man back to life. He could have just died, and that would have been the end of it. A sad event. But God saw fit to display his power, and also his resurrection power, that he is able to do great and mighty things. And that which he does physically here to Eutychus brings him back to life. That is what he is in the business of doing spiritually as well. Bringing dead sinners to spiritual life in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, he writes to Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. And he says, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life in immortality to light through the gospel. And what a glorious thing that is. When you may know the life that there is in Jesus Christ, when you have been brought from nature's darkness unto the glorious light and life of the gospel, it is because God and God alone is in the gracious and sovereign business of saving sinners. God could have justly allowed us to go on sleeping spiritually all the way to hell. But he brings dead sinners to life. And he does that because of Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. Do you stand sometime amazed and sing with John Newton in your heart and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a dead sinner like me? Why? May I be spiritually alive in Christ? Well, it's grace. It's all grace. It's Christ. He came to give life, just like Eutychus was given life. And then Christ, amazingly, wonderfully, doesn't stop there. He says in John 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That we may not only just be brought from death to life is a wonderful thing, but that we may have this wonderful and joyful, abundant life in Christ for the rest of our spiritual journey here. Yes, we have tribulations, and yes, we through much tribulation shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but a Christian has joy and peace that the world doesn't understand. And so, you see, we can have our cake and eat it too. We can't have everything in this life that we enjoy and have glory hereafter. You see, the world doesn't have any of that. They don't have the joy that's in God, and they will only have punishment hereafter. But the Christian has joy here and glory hereafter. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And at the end of the day, it's all because of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the reason for encouragement, and he is the reason for worship. And so, as the poet puts it, why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home, when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. He watched over Eutychus. He watched over the church. He watched over the Apostle Paul. And when we love him and when we fear him, he watches over us as well. Amen.